Peter chapter 2. And we'll read together from verse 6 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 6. And the word of God says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Amen. Now, I want to come back to this verse again, verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and in particular to consider this theme of the chief cornerstone. And it is wonderful that, as I say, in Scripture, there is this symbolism that is used, or pictures that are brought in words, in the Word of God, to help us to understand what Christ is to us. And as I say, this language that is used here of a chief cornerstone is specific. It is intended to bring to our minds certain truths, and it certainly gives to us a rich line of thought in terms of what the chief cornerstone is, or the head of the corner, as it's put here, the significance that that has to a building, and therefore the significance that Christ has to us. And it also brings to us most clearly the preciousness of Christ. We must keep that in our minds as we consider this, that Peter's goal is to show these believers the preciousness of Christ. And he does so with a specific reason in mind. Now, last week, as we looked at the chief cornerstone being a reference to Jesus Christ, we noted that he is precious because he is the head of the church and because he is the guide and unifier of the church. And I want to take up that theme again this week and present to you further reasons why Christ is precious. Thirdly, I want you to see that he is precious because he is the author of the church. He is the author of the church. Now, we observe that in Isaiah, whenever we read the passage that is actually quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we observe then it was God who was speaking these words. And it shows therefore that he is the one who forms his own church. And look at those words in verse 6 in that way. "Behold, I, that is God, lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." So what is happening here is the action of God. And in laying this chief cornerstone in order to build the church, God therefore is authoring the church and bringing this building into being. You look at Psalm 78 and the verse 69 for a moment. Psalm 78. And the verse 69. says, "And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever." And so there is a reference to God building his sanctuary. And it's interesting to note that it's in the context of God choosing the tribe of Judah, the Mount of Zion. And it's language, therefore, that while refers to Israel directly, yet it also speaks of the building of the church. And it is God, therefore, that builds the sanctuary. And like he created the earth and established it, so it is God who has brought the church into being. And that's something we should always remember. The church was not something that man invented. It wasn't an institution which religious men thought was a good idea to keep people together or to give people a common cause. And often that's how religion is spoken of in these days in Christianity. It's just something that helps to bring communities together and helps us to get over our differences. And we must never view the church in that way. This is something that God himself has authored and has given. In fact, we say specifically that Christ is the one responsible for authoring and building the church. He is the foundation stone of the church. And we think of those great words in Matthew 16 and the verse 18, where the Lord says, "I will build my church." And those words show to us that Christ himself is the one who builds. And it's a marvellous statement showing that the church, in its origin, in its building, and its completion, is all in the hands of Christ. And therefore, in that sense, we should not worry or be concerned about the building of the church. Well, yes, we should in a way, but in another sense, we can rest upon Christ, knowing that he is the one who will build this church and will complete it. While he does employ the labours and the ministry of men in building it, yet it is primarily his own work. And those who work in Christ's church must always remember that. They work under the head. They work under the chief cornerstone. And that's brought about in the language used in Ephesians 2:20, which we referenced last week, about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And truly we can say that it was through the ministry of the prophets and the apostles that the faith has been passed down, it has been preached, it has been declared, and men and women have been saved. And yet behind them is the chief cornerstone. And so our Lord, therefore, is the giver and the substance of salvation itself. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it's for that reason that he's called the chief cornerstone. The chief, that is the primary, the greatest, the most important one. And certainly that is true of a building. The chief cornerstone is the most important stone. And that language is used to show that he authored, he created this spiritual building that's called the church. And how wonderful then this truth is in terms of showing us the unity of the church throughout ages. It shows to us then that we must not view the church of God as being made up of two separate entities. And there are people who will do that. They will speak of Israel and the church. And yet, God's purpose was clear from the beginning. And the church has been in existence from whenever the Lord redeemed the first individuals. And we believe that to be Adam and Eve. Whenever God revealed redemption to them, showed to them the way of salvation in the Garden of Eden and slew the animals and clothed them. We see all that as showing to us that Adam and Eve came to a knowledge of the truth and were trusting in the Messiah. And from that point, the church came into existence. And that's brought about as well by the fact that in that passage, Ephesians 2 and the verse 20, it doesn't say that the church is founded upon the apostles and Christ being the chief cornerstone, but it speaks of the apostles and prophets. And the apostles were those who ministered the word in Old Testament times. And in that office, therefore, they proclaimed Christ. In the New Testament times, it was the apostles. But it refers to both the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so what is it, therefore, that unites the church in Old Covenant times and in New Covenant times? It is the one covenant redeemer. It is the one mediator, the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews 9, the verse 15, and this fact that Christ was the mediator of not only the Old Testament or the old administration of the everlasting covenant, but he is the mediator of the new covenant or the new administration. It says there, Hebrews 9, the verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament or the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so you'll notice that whenever Christ died and purchased redemption, it wasn't merely for those who lived under the new covenant or the new administration, but it speaks of by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or first covenant or first administration. And so it's showing to us, therefore, that Christ in his life and in his death purchased a people from both the old covenant and the new covenant. He is the mediator of both. The way of salvation was the same in Old Testament times. Christ alone. And what was the great foundation of the church was Christ in that time. You think of Romans, I think it's chapter 8, whenever Paul speaks of not all they who are of Israel are of Israel. He speaks of national Israel and spiritual Israel. There was within national Israel a body who were truly the Lord's. Just like there is in the church today, amongst the visible body of the church, there are those who are truly the Lord's and there are those who are not. And so it's the same thing that's being shown, therefore, that Christ himself is the Saviour, the only Saviour. And what a thought that is, therefore, that the Lord has redeemed this body himself. And it shows to us the preciousness of our Saviour, because Christ was precious to those who lived before he came. They were trusting in a work that was to come, and their trust wasn't unfounded. Their faith was not in vain. And how more then should we who are able to look back upon a work that has already been done be filled with great confidence and vitality, knowing that our Saviour is the great author of the church. How wonderful that is. We then, as God's people, are a part of this band that extends throughout time, all united together in Christ. And how wonderful he is, therefore, to us, who has been so wonderful to many before and continues to be for us. So he is the author of the church. But that point leads us on to say that Christ is precious because he is the only Saviour of the church. The only Saviour of the church. Now, the connection between Christ as a chief cornerstone and Christ as the only Saviour is made by Peter in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. And if you just look with me at that passage, Acts chapter 4, and the verse 11. Well, if we read from verse 10, Peter is preaching before the Sanhedrin here. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And again, you can see there in verse 11 how it is shown that God himself is the builder, because it says the stone which was set at naught, or that is rejected by the Jews, by the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says he was set at naught or rejected of you builders, you men of Israel. But God has taken that stone which you rejected and has become the head of the corner. And then it leads on to say, neither is there salvation in any other. And so see the connection there. In effect, Peter is saying that by them rejecting Christ, they had rejected the only way of salvation. That's how to put it simply. By setting at naught this stone, they had turned their back on the only way in which they could be saved. There is only one cornerstone in a building. There is only one foundation for a structure. And so there is only one Saviour for the church. And again, that's important for us to remember. We, as the Lord's servants, as the Lord's people, only have one thing to point on the unconverted to, the same as the church always has, only one Saviour. And so the chief cornerstone then points us to the exclusiveness of Christ. The exclusiveness. And he is exclusive. And the apostles make that claim here. Neither is there salvation any other. And what a claim that was. And you think of all the religions that are in the world today, and yet the word of God makes this declaration. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter speaks there of the name of Christ. Why then is Christ exclusive in this sense as the only Saviour? It's because he is unique. Christ himself is unique. He's the God-man. There's none like him. There's none to be compared to him. He alone can be the Saviour. For as a man, he could represent us. He could die for us. He could redeem those who he had the same humanity as we do. And yet as God, and only as God, could he stand before God and make satisfaction for our sins. Only as God could he atone for our sins. And so all of these matters, and we could go on, show to us that Christ himself stands in an exclusive position, in a unique position, as the only Saviour. If you turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 22, Isaiah prophesies of this before the coming of Christ. He does so with wonderful words. Isaiah 45 and the verse 22, you will know these words. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And so what's brought out there from that verse is this whole issue of exclusiveness. Why does God say, "Look unto me"? Why is it made clear that by looking unto God, salvation will be obtained? It's because there is none else. There's no God like unto our God. And so why then is Christ the only Saviour? It's because he is the incomparable God. He alone stands in this wonderful position of possessing salvation and eternal life, and therefore he alone can impart that to us. And so what a blessing it is then for us to be united by faith to this one chief cornerstone, this saving stone, we could say, this exclusive stone. And we do not say this with pride, but dear brethren and sisters tonight, that puts us, by being united to this exclusive one, that puts us in an exclusive position. I'm not saying that to you so that you can have a cause for being prideful, because there is no reason. But if you look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter brings this out, the exclusiveness of Christ, and we are united to him in this building as he is the chief cornerstone. Therefore, we are a part of an exclusive band. And he brings that out in verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that simply means his own special people. It doesn't mean that we're odd or that we're weird. When it says peculiar, it means that there's a special focus upon us. Peculiar in that we alone belong to God. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And how wonderful that is for us. Being united to this exclusive stone, we are therefore a part of a band of people, a band of men and women who truly are privileged, who are a chosen generation, a chosen of the Lord. And how wonderful to be united to one who cannot be compared to anyone else. And how wonderful that is too when we think of our faith. Because there are many religions out there and are trusting in all these various types of men or people. And they're all men or all women. There's nothing unique about them. But Jesus Christ is unique. He is exclusive. And therefore, what a wonderful thing it is to be in the building that's founded upon him. Not upon the changing sands of time or of ideas, but upon this solid rock that is Christ Jesus. And as I say to you tonight, that should thrill your heart and fill us with great joy that this is our Saviour. Now, the final thing I want to show you here tonight regarding the preciousness of Christ is that he is the surety of the church. We've seen he's the author, he's the only saviour, but now I want you to see that he is the surety of the church. Or we could say the guarantee of the church, and I explain that to you. We read in our text, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now that word there, confounded, means put to shame. And so we could read, he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall not be put to shame. If you turn to Romans 10 and the verse 11, here you'll see that these very same words are translated in the way that I've just explained to you. Romans 10 and the verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there it is, ashamed. And so the word confounded here then describes a person who has been dishonored or whose hope has been deceived. And so it's that sinking feeling that we all have known and experienced. Whenever we realize that we have been led astray to believe something that was wrong. And as I say, all of us here, I am sure, know this experience where you've been led to believe something. Perhaps you've had something recommended to you. Perhaps you've been told about something that you should buy or that you should try or whatever it is. And on the recommendation of a person's word or whatever it is, you go and you do that thing or you purchase it, and then you find out that it was wrong. and what was said had led you down the garden path, as we say. And I'm sure every one of you know that that's not a good feeling. In fact, it's a terrible thing to go down a whole course of action, to follow a certain path, and find at the end of it that it was all wrong. It was all a deception. It was all ill-founded ideas. And that's what's in view here in this word, confounded. And so this experience is summarized for us in Proverbs 14 and the verse 12. And just look with me. And this verse here is repeated in Proverbs. So it's not just found once in the Word of God, but twice. Proverbs 14. In the verse 12, it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so there's a man following a way, and he finds himself being confounded. In that sense, that he pursued something that seemed to be right, that seemed to be good, that seemed to be true. And yet, when it came to the end, he found it to be erroneous, and it brought great shame upon him. And that's a terrible thing. There is a description of the wicked, of the ungodly. And in fact, this whole experience is brought about when we think of Esau. Esau experienced this. You remember that man who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, and he thought nothing of it. In fact, we read that he despised his birthright. And he went down that path thinking it was the best thing to do. And afterwards, he realized his great mistake. And he could do nothing about it. And we find that he was confounded. You look with me in Hebrews 12. And they're terrible words. Here's a description of a person who finds themselves put to shame or confounded. Hebrews 12, the verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." There was no way back. There was no way to turn around what had happened. And what he had thought was the best, what he thought was good, a bargain that he made that he thought was appropriate, turned out to be the loss of his soul, took him to a place where he could not come back, even though it says he sought it carefully with tears. And so there's a horrible experience. But here's the great blessing, is that we will never have that experience with Christ. This will not be what will happen to us. Praise God, we will not know of this grief and this anguish and these tears, because we are believing in Christ. In other words, the believer will not be disappointed in disappointed of his expected salvation, because his confidence is in the firm and permanent foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you compare what we've just read of Esau with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and the verse 12. And you'll see the contrast is striking. 2 Timothy 1 and the verse 12. He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, I am not ashamed. I am not confounded. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So what's the key there? for Paul, not being ashamed, not being confounded. It's because of the one he's believing in. That's what brings this about. He knows that he's believing in Christ, one who will never put him to shame. And he's entirely confident in that. And Paul's shamelessness is due to the integrity and the surety of his foundation, Jesus Christ. There's not a shadow of a doubt in his mind, even whenever contemplating the day of judgment. And isn't it true that the great day of judgment can make even the strongest and toughest of men quake and be fearful? The thought of standing before God, of everything that we've ever done being brought before God, and the whole thought of being accountable to God fills men with fear. And yet Paul speaks of that coming day. He speaks of being able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And he's talking there about the day of judgment. And he's saying, I'm not going to be ashamed to stand before God that day. And I know I'm not going to be confounded because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth that is presented to us. You see, due to who Christ is and what he has done, there is no possibility of his work failing on our behalf or of his word being false. There's no possibility. And so I wonder whether or not that truth is something that you are resting upon tonight and is giving you confidence and is reassuring you that you know that you're resting in a work that endures, that will stand the test of time, that will stand the test of God's judgment, and it will never put you in a position where you will be confounded or ashamed. You look with me in Joel chapter 2 in the verse 27 here. Just think of the books. You've got Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 27. It says, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And again, it's just confirming to us what we've just noticed. God is saying he will stand in the midst of Israel. Again, it's presented to us the exclusiveness, the uniqueness, the incomparability of God. There's none else to him. Because of that, then, his people will never be ashamed. Thus speaking of you and me tonight, if you're resting in Christ. And how wonderful that is, that will be our experience. We'll never be ashamed. We'll never be confounded, ever. And as I say, that's not a reason for us to be prideful or think that that's because of anything within us. It's because of the Lord our God, and because there's none else like him. That's why. And so, relying on Christ, then, we are beyond the danger of falling away completely, because we are on the solid rock. Therefore, receiving Christ by faith places you in the arms of one who will never cast you out, and who will never fail, and whose promises are sure. And even Jesus Christ himself promised this to us. If you look at Matthew 10, and here is judgment scene in view, and the Lord promises these wonderful things. Matthew 10, the verse 32, says, whosoever therefore shall confess me or acknowledge me before men, him will I confess or acknowledge also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And tie that verse up with Luke 9, the verse 26. And again, the same scene is in view. Luke 9. Verse 26. It says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And so there it talks of being ashamed. If we're ashamed of Christ and of his words, and really we could summarize that by saying that we're not trusting him. Because a person who's ashamed of the Lord and of his words won't trust him and won't place their faith in him. And of that person, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be ashamed and will not confess them to be his own. But the converse is true, that if we're not ashamed of our Saviour, we're trusting him, our faith is in him, then he will not be ashamed of us. He will not deny us. He will not reject us. As we find in Matthew 10, that he says there that if we can confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. Acknowledge us to be his. And say before the Father, "This is my child. I died to purchase this person. They are mine." And therefore, on that basis, the Father will receive that individual. So, all of this is wonderful. We will never be put to shame when we stand before Christ in the judgment. And we will find, therefore, that the Lord himself is not ashamed, as we are told in Scripture. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He rather identifies us as his children. He is glad to be our God. He is glad to have us as his people. Is that not remarkable? That God himself would be pleased to take us, and he wouldn't be ashamed of us. He'd rather take pleasure in us and be joyful in us and rejoice over us. So take all of these thoughts to heart tonight. And surely all of these things give to us great reason to see Christ as precious and as worthy of our loyalty. And I trust that that will be your response to all of this, that you will endeavour to continue to be loyal to Christ and to not be ashamed of him, because he's not ashamed of us as his people. And let us therefore take these thoughts to mind and see our Saviour as being so precious. I trust that that will have blessed your heart. Amen.